May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So I have to admit, earlier this week, when I took my first look at this gospel reading we've just heard, my reaction was, golly, this is a tricky reading. What's it all about? So I reached for my trusty biblical commentary to see what it had to say, and lo and behold, it said, this is a tricky reading. In fact, it went on to say that Luke's characterization of faith in this passage seems, and I quote, at best strange and irrelevant, and at worst misleading and dangerous. But as I read on and began to get a better understanding of this somewhat confusing passage, rather than seeing it as being strange and irrelevant to us, it seemed to me to speak deeply and profoundly to us, both as contemporary individuals and as a contemporary society. Now, the first thing to say about this rather odd passage is that there are two rather disconnected parts to it. First of all, we have this this story about having faith as big as a mustard seed to move mulberry trees. And we know that elsewhere in one of the other Gospels, it says, if you've got faith as big as a mustard seed, you can move not just a mulberry tree, but a whole mountain. I find this deeply discouraging because, I've been praying for years and think of myself as a kind of fairly faithful person. I have never been able to move an inch of dirt, let alone a mulberry tree or a mountain. And it is at a profound level, discouraging. And it leads us to think, have we got this whole faith thing wrong? Or is it just kind of make-believe and story tales? Then the second part of this reading is equally confusing to faith. We have Jesus comparing our faith to God as being that between a slave owner and a slave. And it seems so at odds to what we understand Jesus talking about our relationship being with God elsewhere in the Gospels, where he talks about God as being our dad, our daddy, and he talks about us as being his beloved children, and about this warmth and depth of an intimate relationship that seems so different from this idea of us as being slaves, beholden to our slave master. So what's going on here, and what's it all about? And what the commentaries tell us is that if we want to really understand what this passage we've just heard about is really all about, we need to read the two preceding verses in Luke's Gospel, which come immediately before this. And I mean, I have to say, my first kind of thought was, why on earth didn't they include those preceding verses in the lectionary so we would understand this? But let me just read these two verses. And they go like this, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive. And then the disciples say to the Lord, because they know how infinitely difficult this is, Lord, increase our faith. So rather than it being the beginning of the passage, it actually comes at the right in the center of the passage. And then that what follows on from that is increase our faith. And then Jesus says, if you had the faith to do this kind of thing, as small as a mustard seed, miracles could take place. Miracles far more impressive than, although, I mean, I have to say I would be pretty impressed if a mulberry tree did move or a mountain moved. But in the reality of our lives, what Jesus is talking about is something far more profound. Because at the very heart of our notion of Christian love, at the very heart of the notion of the gospel, at the very heart of the vision of what Christ has for us as a world, lies this notion of repentance and forgiveness. If we want, we bandy around this term love so often, but if we want to know what Christian love looks like, it looks like two things. On the one hand, it looks like the story of the Good Samaritan. It looks like the love that reaches out to people in need, who we have no relationship to, but we just reach out to them when they're in need. And on the other hand, it looks like forgiveness and repentance. For any of us who have been married for any length of time, we know that repentance and forgiveness lies at the very heart of our relationships. Sarah and I will have been married for 23 years on January the 1st, this coming, and I know, of course, she has never needed to seek my forgiveness, but I know that our marriage is firmly based on my constant need to seek repentance and for her to forgive me. And yesterday at Vicky Kivett's memorial service, one of the speakers quoted a brilliant thing from Ogden Nash, which I'll just tell you. It's about marriage. And it goes like this: whenever you are wrong, admit it. Whenever you are right, shut up. I'm certainly going to remember that one. But this notion of forgiveness, and you know, the profound thing, I think, in the scriptures is that although in this particular passage, you know, Jesus says, if someone seeks repentance, you should forgive. We know that elsewhere, and much more profoundly, Jesus says that forgiveness precedes repentance. Forgiveness precedes repentance. We know in the story of the prodigal son, the father runs out to forgive and greet the prodigal son when he returns. Without the prodigal son having to say anything, the father rushes out to forgive him before the boys ask for anything. But this notion of seeking repentance, and in particular of granting forgiveness, can create profound miracles, because it can bring hope and new beginnings where we can feel there is no possibility. And I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago. I went along, really reluctantly, I have to say, to a meeting that took place in response to the cyber racial bullying incident that took place at Wellesley High School over the summer months. And, you know, some of you know, many of you may know about this. There were a group of people who said some terrible things, racial things online about one of the, he's an African boy who goes to an African young man who goes to Wellesley High School, and this became public knowledge, and as many of you know, there were a couple of meetings over the summer in which I didn't attend either of those. And so there was a third meeting called, and I thought, God, you know, I better go to this thing. I am the rector of one of the churches, and I didn't want to go. It was a Sunday evening. I wanted to go home. I wanted to have a glass of beer and put my feet up. But I went along to this thing with kind of no high expectations, and when I got to the meeting, my expectations were even lower, because there were only 15 people at the meeting, five of whom were from St. Andrews. So I was proud of that. So, you know, there was some initial sort of presentation, and then we were asked to split up into the obligatory small groups to do some conversation. And both the boy who had been racially abused and his mother were there. And as I said to you, they were South African. And as we split into the groups, I found myself with the mother of the boy. In fact, she'd come over, because I was wearing my collar, and she came over to join the group that I was in. I know some of you think that, why does that rector always wear his collar? And I wear my collar because sometimes it's good to be recognized as a priest, because people want to speak to you. And the woman came over in our groups. She said to me, you know, I feel like Jonah coming here. I don't want to come here either, but I feel like the Lord is telling me to be here, to be present at these meetings, however painful they are for me. And then as we got talking, she said to me, and she later said to all of us in the group, that she had felt God saying to her that she could have sued the seven families of the people who had racially abused her son. She said, I could have sued these families, they're wealthy, I could have sued them, taken them to civil court, and I probably could have earned enough money to be able to send my son to college, but I'm not going to do that. I feel the Lord is telling me to bring hope into this situation. If I were to sue these kids, nothing would change. Nothing would change. In fact, it might even get worse. But I feel the Lord is telling me to reach out and do something different to bring hope. And so rather than suing this family, I'm going to go through a process called restorative justice. And this is a formal process of And we, in fact, we had the police come and talk to a group of clergy here at St. Andrew's about this last year. And this is a process by which someone who is offended can opt for this restorative justice process, whereby they get together in a kind of a formal setting with the person who, the criminal, the person who's offended them. And rather than, you know, go through a court process, they speak to the person about how they have offended them and what it means to them and the hurt they have caused them. And they ask them to respond, and they ask them to enter into a conversation to move the process forward in the hope that the offender will actually learn something and be converted and be changed. And so that person can not reoffend. And she said, I'm doing this because I want these young people to learn something. I want to move us on in this conversation around race in this country, rather than just digging a deeper hole for us all. And I was just profoundly moved by this, and I had a profound sense of kind of real hope for both myself as an individual, but a hope for our nation as we kind of wrestle with so many problems when, over the last year, we seem to have been talking across each other or against each other and kind of ignoring some of the issues and ignoring the opportunities we have to really move forward into our nation and to become more the people who God wishes us to be. And the thing about the second part of the gospel reading we've heard today, when Jesus, you know, talks to the disciples and saying, you know, and treats them as slaves, saying to them, you know, this is something, this forgiveness business, it's not something you do because you feel good about yourself. Forgiveness and seeking repentance are an obligatory part of being a person of faith. It's not an optional extra. Oh, I think I'll forgive if I feel good enough about it. It's part of our duty as Christian people. And I know it isn't easy. And I know we have to ask the Lord to increase our faith. And I know there may be a process involved. But it's part of what God wants us to do. Because God understands if our world is to be the place which we all wish it to be, the place that Christ came to preach about, then we have to dig deep and be willing to both seek repentance and forgive in those situations where there can seem to be no hope. And I remember, and I think I preached about this before, that in Britain, in the 1990s, in the late 80s, there was a terrible bomb attack, an IRA bomb attack, in which 30-odd people were killed. And one of the people at that bomb attack was a guy called Gordon Wilson. He was a Protestant. And in that bomb attack, his 20-something-year-old daughter, who was a nurse, was killed in that attack. And soon, you know, just minutes or hours after the attack, he was interviewed by the BBC, who thrust a microphone in his face while the dust was still covering him. And the first thing he said was, I forgive the people who have done this. And that act, that mustard seed, changed everything in Northern Ireland. When people heard what this man had done, they suddenly woke up to the situation, woke up to the fact that this was a Christian nation who were busy killing each other, and that they needed to make a change. And it radically altered the whole peace process in Northern Ireland through that one thing that man said. And so forgiveness and repentance, they are the great gifts that we as Christian people bring to a world to help it be the place we all want it to be, no matter who we are. Amen.
Amen.